As we move into John chapter 17 this morning, we have to really just take a moment and contemplate, what does prayer mean to you? Jesus Christ is about to break out in prayer in John chapter 17 here, and I thought, how important is prayer in our daily lives? How important is prayer in just our Christian growth and experience altogether? How important is prayer to you? I have a vision, and it's probably a dream. I'd love to see it come true someday. But, you know, as churches begin to grow, oftentimes in the morning service, they'll have to split off, and they'll have to have two services while they're trying to decide what to do because they've grown so big. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we ever had a prayer meeting where we had to split out into two services because it's grown so big? And it's not that we don't care about prayer, but it often doesn't have the priority that it ought to have in our lives. There's very few things that we find in our Savior's life that are more important or take more of a priority for Him than prayer. Have you thought about Jesus' testimony of prayer? I wrote down just a few things and wanted to recount a couple things as I thought about His life and testimony. In Luke chapter 3, He prayed at His own baptism. In Mark chapter 1, during His first preaching tour ever, Jesus spent time in prayer. Mark also tells us in Mark chapter 1 that He rose up a great while before day. How many of us give that kind of a priority to prayer? I've been making sure, we moved into the new house, and our new house had something we'd never had before, these darkening blinds. And I first found out that when I slept with those blinds in the bedroom, you know, I could sleep till noon if I'm not careful. Because it's dark, and I'm waiting for the light to come. So now every night when I go to bed, I make sure the blinds are all the way up. Because as the light of day starts to break over the horizon, I start to wake up and get moving. And by 6 o'clock, you can get up, 6:30, you can get up and be moving around and get your day going. And if you're not careful, it'll get away from me if you don't. And yet Jesus Christ, a great while before day, while it was still dark, rose up and spent time in prayer. He spent time in prayer before choosing the 12 apostles. Did He not know who He was going to choose? I look at some of these things and I think, why is prayer so important to Jesus Christ? He spent time praying before feeding the 5,000. He spent time in prayer after feeding the 5,000. He spent time again in Matthew chapter 15, just after this, in prayer before feeding the 4,000. He just fed 5,000, probably 15,000 as we look at who all was there. Why did He have to pray again before feeding only 4,000? Doesn't even seem like a greater task. He spent time before Peter's confession of Him as the Christ and the Lord in prayer. He spent time in prayer at His own transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Interesting, in Matthew 19, He spends time in prayer even as some children are brought to Him for His blessing. He spends time in prayer after the return of the 70 when He sent them out to share the gospel message of the kingdom. He also spent time after giving the disciples the Lord's Prayer and before giving them the Lord's Prayer so that they would be, again, in tune to what He was doing. And again, in Luke chapter 11, it's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' model prayer as He taught them to pray. He spent time in prayer before raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And then as He faced the reality of the cross we saw just weeks ago, He spent time in prayer in John chapter 12 about the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, He spent time at the Last Supper in prayer. In Luke chapter 22, He spent time in prayer specifically for Peter. In Gethsemane, He spent time in prayer as He looked at the challenge that was before Him. From the cross, He prayed. With the disciples on the road to Emmaus again in Luke chapter 24, as He encountered them on the road, He prayed. And then at His ascension in Luke chapter 24, He prayed. And I looked at all of these things and I thought, why was prayer so important to the Lord? And again, these are just the ones that are listed. You know, I'm sure Jesus Christ was in constant prayer and in fellowship with His Father and praying. And as I thought about all that again and tried to think about my own life, it brought to the question, what makes this prayer in John chapter 17 so special? With all these prayers listed in the Scriptures, why is this such a special prayer? Because this is the longest prayer recorded that our Lord prayed throughout the gospel messages. Now, I doubt this is the longest prayer He ever prayed, but it's the longest prayer that the Holy Spirit saw fit to preserve for us as He spent time in prayer. It's a plain prayer. You look at the words here, there's really no words in this prayer that you have to look up in the dictionary to figure out what they mean. You know, you ever talk to somebody who's well-educated and they like you to know how well-educated they are, and as they're talking along, nowadays you have a little bit of an advantage. You know, you can grab your cell phone and Google, what did he just say? And find out what the words were that he was trying to use. But this prayer's not like that. It's very simple words and yet very profound and majestic in what Christ was saying. It's very simple, yet from a spiritual sense, very mysterious in having to delve in to say, what did he just pray for? And as we continue to go through this prayer, we have to realize that its richness is heightened by its uniqueness. Again, this is the longest prayer recorded, and one commentator, Oliver B. Green, said, "No doubt he prayed other prayers as lengthy as this, for we know he spent much time in prayer and in communion with his Heavenly Father. But God did not see fit to give us these other prayers, as the Holy Spirit spoke to by these holy men. We have the sermons of Jesus, we have many of his parables, but only one lengthy prayer." So as we go to this prayer this morning, we need to ask ourselves, what is so important about this prayer that God saw fit to leave us this one lengthy prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ at this key moment in his life and ministry? This chapter is really the Lord's Prayer. And again, I guess the Lord is rebuking me, because as I got ready to do this, I'm always trying to think of, what do you put as a title for your sermon? And if you look at the title of the sermon, it said, "The Real Lord's Prayer." And I had been working up to this sermon, and I had been studying this, and I thought, I need a great title for this sermon. And then I thought, "The Real Lord's Prayer, this is great, this is a unique title." I was so proud of myself for coming up with that title. Until as I studied through it, I ran into at least two or three other commentators, and you know what their chapter was entitled? "The Real Lord's Prayer." And it just let all the air out of my balloon. But I looked at this and I thought, it's so true. Because when we look at the Lord's Prayer given to us in Matthew chapter 6, it was a model prayer, but that's the disciples' prayer. And you think about that prayer, that's not even a prayer that Jesus Christ himself would have fully prayed. You remember that prayer? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're fine through there, and then in verse 11 it says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus Christ had no debts to be forgiven. And you look at that prayer and say, he did that just for his disciples. Because you and I have debts that need forgiven, but Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless life. But we come to chapter 17, and in chapter 17, we get a special look into the heart of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I love about praying with people at church and when we get together on individual opportunities and on Sunday nights as we pray together, you get to look into the heart of somebody in a special way when you sit down and they pray earnestly about something. Now, I'm not just talking about, okay, here's our prayer sheet, so let's read through the prayer requests as we pray them. But when you get somebody away from their prayer sheet, you say, just let's pray about some things. What kind of things come to your mind? Are they not the things that are heavy on your heart? The things that are burdening your life, the things that you really want to see God do. And here we have Jesus Christ, and again, we've spent weeks going through these four chapters of instruction to his disciples. And it says in verse 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father," and began praying about the things that were close to his heart. So in the next couple of weeks, as we look at this prayer, we're going to get a special look into the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only that, but what is the rest of the significance of this prayer? You look at this prayer and you think about where it falls. Jesus Christ, and commentators disagree as to whether he prayed this just before leaving the upper room, or maybe he prayed it on the road on the way to Gethsemane, but somewhere in that time frame, Jesus Christ lifts up his eyes to heaven, begins praying to the Father during a time, or just before a time, that was going to be very difficult in his ministry. He was about to go to the cross. He was about to look to the world like he was a victim, and Satan and the Pharisees had won. And yet, look at chapter 16 and verse 33. What did he just say to his disciples? "I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And this prayer is all about Jesus Christ, who is the victor. He said, "I'm not going to be a victim. I know exactly what's coming. I am going to lay down my life for you and for your sins so that you can have a relationship with the Father, and I'm going to pray about that relationship now."
because it's so key in your lives. Jesus Christ was a victor who was praying and tying this prayer in John chapter 17 to that phrase in John 16 that I have overcome the world. Again, I was looking through a commentary this week, and it said, the world is mentioned no less than 18 times in that prayer. And I'd read that prayer, and the world was not one of the things that jumped out at me. So I went to get my highlighter, and actually I couldn't find my highlighter, so I went over to my wife's Bible cover, and I stole the highlighter out of her cover. Hopefully the Lord will still forgive me and let me learn. But I got her highlighter out, and I started going through John chapter 17, and you know what? No less than 18 times the world is mentioned in John chapter 17. Because Jesus Christ said in John chapter 16, I have overcome the world, but you're still going to have to deal with it. You still live in the world. Wouldn't it be nice if we could live our lives in the confines of these walls and have wonderful spiritual blessings and never have to struggle with the world? Never have a struggle with sin. Never have a struggle with unsaved folks. Never have a struggle with philosophies that go against this book. But Jesus Christ looked at his disciples and said, they're going to have to live in a hostile world. A world that doesn't love them. I already warned them about it. And so this prayer keys in on the fact of what do we do about the world? And Jesus Christ is saying, I've overcome the world. And this is what the world's going to do in your life. And this is how you can overcome the world too. As we listen to the prayer that he has for us this morning. Further, you see the progression of this prayer. It's not hard to break it down. You know, he's not bouncing all over the place. The first five verses, Jesus Christ has one request, and it's a request for himself and his ministry and the impact that it's going to have. In verses 6 all the way through verse 19, he prays for his disciples who are right there with him. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for you and for me. Jesus Christ, before going to Calvary, has specific prayer requests for each one of us. Now, there's requests for the disciples that may apply to our lives. But in verses 20 through 26, Jesus Christ specifically has a prayer request for you. So we need to look at this passage, find out what he has to say, and say, Lord, what do we do with this? How do we apply these things to our lives? Why did Jesus even pray this prayer here? And why did John record it for us? Well, number one, he's preparing himself for the sufferings to come. That's verses 1 through 5. But isn't it interesting? Jesus Christ, who's about to be betrayed, he's about to be beaten, he's about to be marched up to Calvary and crucified for your sin and for mine, and five verses in this whole prayer talk about his coming ministry, and the rest of the prayer is about his disciples, and it's about you, and it's about me. His focus has always been there. His focus is on us even in this prayer here. And he's praying for our security, for our joy, for our unity, for our future glory, all of these things. And he's praying it at a time when he's going to tell us in this passage that his work on earth is almost finished. So let's delve into this prayer just a minute. We're just going to look this morning in the next few minutes at Christ's prayer for himself in these first five verses. Now, Jerry came up and he read five verses, and I kind of felt bad for him when I put down the scripture reading, because you usually come up and you read this long passage, and I thought, it's going to take him longer to get from there to here and back to there than it is going to read these five verses. But I thought about it, and I thought, but there's nothing more important to grasp to get the whole heart of this prayer than these first five verses. Jesus is setting up the stage for what he's doing and why he's doing it and why the rest of these requests are so important. And he begins in chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words were those? What is John talking about when he gets to John chapter 17? Again, Jesus had spoken the words that we spent so many weeks going through in John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 before getting here. He had spoken words of life and of joy. He spoke words of comfort and peace and hope. Remember, he spoke words of inexplicable love for his disciples. You remember some of those words? John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. He told them literally who he was. Gentlemen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am God. And as they were processing that, he had just come off telling them why he was going to leave them. John chapter 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He had told them, not only is he going, but he's going to prepare a place for whom? For them, for me, for you, for all those who will follow him. He had also told them that even though he was gone, John 14, verses 13 through 14, he'd still hear them. He said there in those verses, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And don't miss that. What's he talking about in John 14, verses 13 and 14? The same thing he's doing in John 17. If you pray, I'm still going to hear you, just like when I walk with you here on earth. And then he told them that he loved them in John chapter 15, verse 9. Not only did he say he loved them, but he said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. How do you figure out the depths of that kind of love? Jesus Christ didn't just look at these men and say, you know, men, I love you. But he gave them an illustration to show them how much. He said, as the Father has loved me, how deeply did the Father love the Son? And he said, in that way, I've loved you. So abide or rest in that love. He talked about the certainty of his return in John 14, 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He told them whom he was going to send to them in John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper. He told them about their union with him in John 15, 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. Did they believe that? You think about what they were about to go through. Why did Jesus tell Peter that he was about to betray him? Because Peter thought he had it all together. Yet what did Peter say? Lord, not only would I not betray you, but what did he say? I'll die for you. And Jesus looked and thought, Peter, in your own strength, you're not even going to live for me. You're going to betray me. But a time's coming when the Spirit will change your heart. And he looks again, and he tells them in John chapter 16, verse 33, the legacy that he's about to leave them. I said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He was also honest with them in John 15, verses 18 through 21. He told them about danger and trial and difficulty and the fact that the world was going to hate them. That's why he's going to pray for them so earnestly in these verses to come. So after Jesus had shared all these things with his disciples, he goes into prayer. Why did he share them with them in the first place? Again, remember John 15, 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. And he's going to cover that in this prayer. John chapter 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken unto you, that you should not be offended and fall away. And he's going to talk about that in this prayer. And then finally in John 16, 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace in me. And he's going to talk about that in this prayer. So what are the circumstances that we're in here? Look at verse 17 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, all of those things going through the hearts and minds of his disciples, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. You look at this book, and what has John been saying all the way through this book? Jesus keeps looking and saying, my hour is not here yet. My hour is still coming. My hour is not here. It hasn't arrived. And then in John chapter 17, he looks up to the Father and said, the hour is now here. And you think about what that meant. You know, you ever look forward to something? I know some of you travel a lot and you go to see family and kids, and there's something about the beginning of going out on a trip. You look forward to it. Once you're packed, you look forward to it. I hate packing. I love getting in the car and just going. But you look forward to the fact that I'm going to see family. I'm going to have a break. My schedule is going to be different. I'm going to get to do all these exciting things. And so you look forward to that hour, and then finally the hour is here. It is so exciting to be a part of it. But Jesus isn't going on vacation, is he? The hour he's looking at is the suffering of the cross. The hour he's looking at is the hour when he's going to take upon himself your sins and mine, the sinless Savior. And again, we forget the burden that that was in the heart of our Savior. When he sat at Gethsemane and said, Father, if this cup can pass away from me, I believe the depths of his heart was, Lord, if I don't have to take on the sin of the entire world, let that pass. But if not, your will be done. And so he's looking at all that and he says, Lord, that hour's come. The hour of the cross is finally here. And look at his request. We know what he prayed in Gethsemane, but he doesn't pray here, Lord, give me a different plan. Lord, I don't want to go through what you've planned for me to go through. Lord, I think it might work better, Father, if something else happened here. You ever pray like that? You ever look at the circumstances in your life and you see what appears to be coming down the road and you say, Lord, I got a better idea for you. Let me give you another idea. Let me tell you how to fix this before this train comes crashing down this track and runs right head on into me. I got a better idea for you. Jesus Christ doesn't say that at all. And when he taught his disciples to pray, what did he tell them? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, I got bad news from the doctor, and let me tell you how to fix this. But what ought we to pray? God, you know where my heart is, and you know where my anxieties are, but your will be done in my life. Lord, I don't like what's happening in my family, but your will be done. Lord, I'm not sure about the finances of what's going on here, but your will be done. That's how Jesus Christ is praying. And in fact, look at what he says here. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now make sure you catch that whole request. He said, glorify the Son. And we're going to look in a moment in verse 5 and really talk about what he meant there. But at first glance, you look at this and you think, wow, isn't that a selfish prayer? God, my hour's come, now glorify me. But what is Jesus saying? Fulfill all the promises of Scripture where you've already said you were going to do that. And not only that, but what's his reason for being glorified? You know, sometimes we look at Scripture and I think we miss this piece. Because what did Christ promise to us? If we would suffer, we'd suffer together with him that we might be what? Glorified together with him. And we think, okay, I can put up with the suffering for a little bit just because I'm looking forward to the day where I'm going to be glorified. And if we're not careful, what becomes the focus of all that? I can't wait till things get better for me. And Jesus looks here and he says, here's my request, Lord. Here's my request, Father. Glorify the Son. For what purpose? That the Son may glorify you. Jesus Christ said, glorify me in order for you to receive the glory. His whole life had been about the glory of God. You remember John chapter 2, verse 11? In John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Remember back when we looked at that in John? That was probably months and months ago. We looked at that wedding in Galilee, and Jesus Christ turned the water into wine. And he says here in chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus did this and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It all started in chapter 2, verse 11, with the glory of God. And then chapter 11, verse 40, the last great miracle before going to Calvary and the resurrection that John records, the raising of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He didn't say that you'd see my glory. He said, you see the glory of God. You'd be pointed to God the Father. And in John chapter 12, verses 23 through 25, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus said, I'm about to be glorified. What does that mean? Look at John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in him and himself, and glorify him at once. It wasn't just about Jesus' glory. It was that the Father might be glorified in and through him. And Jesus prays, Lord, glorify me that I might glorify you. And then we see in verses 2 and 3, not only his petition, but the position that God's put him in because of who he is. Look at verses 2 and 3. In fact, in verses 2 and 3, we get a wonderful encapsulation of what the gospel's doing in the whole gospel message. Look at what's found here. Verses 2 and 3. It says, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The first thing he talks about says, since you've given him authority over all flesh. And we could go through the scripture that talks about the fact that God has glorified Jesus Christ. And Jesus talked earlier in this book about how he would judge because of who he is and because of what he would do. And he says here, the authority's been given to him, but it's made possible through one venue. Jesus Christ is given authority through the cross. The cross is going to be central to the rest of what we look at. It's been central already in this book, but as we come into chapter 17 and 18 and 19 and 20, you cannot miss the cross. And if you miss the cross, you've missed it all. Now again, when Jesus talks here about the cross, it's more than just hanging on that cross. He's talking about dying for the sins of mankind, about being put into the tomb, about rising again the third day and the resurrection. All of that is happening that he might be glorified and given the authority over all. And then you look further in that verse and it says, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to do what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus Christ died so that we could have eternal life. In fact, that word give is an interesting word. You need to again look at this prayer 17 times. We find either Jesus Christ is given something or is giving something to someone else through the power of the Father. This is a giving chapter and a giving prayer as we look at it. And Jesus said, I have been given the authority by my Father to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Isn't that an interesting way to put that? When you come to Christ, according to Jesus' prayer in the Gospel of John, you are a gift from the Heavenly Father to Jesus Christ. Don't we often think about the earthly side of that and the human side rather than that side of it? For God so loved the world that he gave. Who's getting in that picture? You and I are getting eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did. But Jesus Christ said, as I get ready to go, from eternity past, it's been dedicated by my Father that every one of you who accepts Christ is a gift given to me because of what I did. A gift of people who are going to glorify me and worship me for all of eternity. And so we look at this gift that's been given, and Jesus Christ said, I've been given the authority to give them eternal life. And what does he mean by that in verse 3? He said, and this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. What does it mean to have eternal life? Remember back when you were saved, or even sometimes when we go out and we witness to people. And not that this is a terrible way to witness to people, but don't you often ask, isn't there a leading question many of us use? You knock on the door, you don't even know that guy, you say, hi, I'm from such and such a church. If you were to die tonight, you know, isn't it a wonder in our day and age we don't just get shot right there? You know, a lot of people have concealed weapons permits. You probably ought to pat them down before asking that question. But you say, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity? Is that what eternal life is really all about? Is it about a fire escape from hell? You know, when Jesus looked and said, I give him eternal life, and this is what it's really about. It's not about a fire escape, it's about a relationship. It's about a relationship with God, about this Father who loves me, and I love you like this Father has loved me. And he says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, what does he mean when he looks at that verse and he said, this is eternal life, that they know you? Can you learn a lot about God by reading the pages of this book? I thought about that even this week as I was trying to get in my own mind the distinction on what he meant by knowing God. You know, well, I was visiting a couple weeks ago one of the ladies in the church, and she gave me an older directory of the church with all these people written in it. And lots of them have moved on and gone to different places and or been called on to glory. And she had notes on all these things about all these folks, and it was fascinating. And as I was reading through this and found, well, this is a couple that's been here for years and years and years, and this was a couple who was here before Moses got the commandments, and here's another couple who moved on back north, and I thought, why in the world did they do that? And I'm reading through all these things, and at the end of the book, I felt like, you know, I feel like I know these people better. But you know what I realized? The last couple weeks, I sat in the homes of some of you folk, and I sat and chatted with you. And I came home, and I thought, now I know those people. I know about the people in the book, and they were kind of interesting to read about, but you know who I'm beginning to know? The people that I sat across the table with and just shared our life experiences together. And when Jesus Christ looks at these folks and he's praying to the Father, he said, Lord, this is eternal life, It's not a fire escape from hell. It's not a wonderful story. It's that they would know you the way that I know you, in a very personal way. And it's only going to be possible because of what Jesus Christ is about to do on Calvary. But he said, that's the gift that I give them. A relationship with God that's personal. James chapter 2 verse 19 says the demons or the devils also believe and they tremble. I wonder how many of us have a book knowledge of God, but we don't know God the way Jesus Christ said we need to know God. He goes on then and he makes a pronouncement in verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus Christ is summarizing some of what he's done here. And he said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In the end of verse 1, he said, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And again, I looked at that and I thought, well, exactly how is all that taking place? Verse 4 gives us a little bit of the how when he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, isn't that interesting the way Jesus Christ puts that? What is the work that Jesus Christ came to do? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Is that work done in John chapter 17? Has he gone to the cross yet in John chapter 17? And I looked at that and I kind of questioned it until I started studying it out and realizing Jesus Christ in faith is looking and saying, Lord, I've accomplished the work you sent me to do. My hour is here, and in the mind of Christ, it was as good as done. He was headed to Calvary, not because it was a wonderful place to go, but because it was the will of God. And he'd come to do that will of God. And he looked and he said, Lord, I've accomplished it. I've accomplished the will that you gave me to do. You remember how simply he put it on the cross? Three words that impact the rest of our lives in eternity. It is finished. But we've got to understand what that it is. Jesus Christ took upon him your sin and mine. He died and paid the penalty for that sin so that we could have eternal life, which means a personal relationship with a holy God because of who he is and what he did. So here he says, I've glorified you because I finished the work. And in a way, he's probably done that for the lives of his disciples as well, teaching them trust in God's sovereign working. And be comforted in knowing that God is in control. They were about to watch Jesus Christ go to the cross. And was it an easy experience for the disciples? They all fled. Look at what happened to them after they fled. They were in terror up in an upper room getting together. They didn't know what was going to happen next. And yet Jesus Christ was teaching them, trust in God. Because he's got it all under control. And at the end of the day, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ purchased your salvation and mine. Jesus Christ paid sin's debt and now is lifted and he's at the right hand of God in glory, just like he prayed for here. Because God said, that's where you belong. But what's he doing in glory? He's at the right hand of God interceding for you and for me. As we go through life circumstances, as we go through the world, and don't miss the next few weeks because he's going to talk about that. Jesus Christ knows exactly what you're going through, and he's at the right hand of God interceding for you. Isn't that an awesome thought? That he even knows me, but he knows me by name. He knows my needs. He knows your needs better than most of your friends know your needs. And there he sits at the right hand of God interceding for you. And then we get to verse 5, and here's where the petition comes back from verse 1. It says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Having accomplished everything that he was supposed to accomplish, Jesus knew where he was headed. I am headed back to the Father. He said, now, Lord, I am looking forward to being glorified with you, back with the glory that I had before all this began. And isn't it interesting? That takes us right back to John chapter 1, verse 1. You remember when we studied that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here's his prayer request. I want to go back to where the glory was in those days, at the right-hand side of God the Father. And as he continues going through this, he says here in verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It must be remembered that Jesus Christ was glorified because of what was about to happen, the cross of Calvary. How does the cross impact you? The cross impacted Jesus Christ so much that it took him in a heartfelt prayer to his Father. The disciples heard this prayer, but I'm reminded as we conclude this morning of Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Turn to Galatians 6, 14 as we close. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, as we contemplate the truths about Jesus Christ and the prayer that he has here, Paul says there in Galatians 6, 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." As the Apostle Paul taught about all that happened here, even in this prayer, and about what was to come afterwards, he said, "Far be it from me to boast in anything but the cross of Christ." Can I challenge you this week to love and worship and honor and praise Jesus Christ for the finished work of the cross of Calvary? That's what he did in the beginning of his prayer. He said, "I've glorified you because my work is finished. It's accomplished." Let's praise him for that. But secondly, can I challenge you this week to boast in the cross? Paul said, "Far be it from me to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ." What does that imply? If you're going to boast about something, what do you have to do? You got to talk about it. You can't boast silently. You ever proud of yourself for something you did? You know, you sit around, you can't get any satisfaction out of that. That's not boasting. It's not boasting until you do what? You got to open your mouth and share. Yesterday, my wife was off doing some training for the soccer, and I looked out at the yard, and the yard needed to be done. Now, it's my job to do the yard. But I went out, and I mowed the yard, and I did all this line trimming, and I had it all looking great when she came back. And I sat on the couch, drinking my soda as she walked in the door, and she didn't say anything about the lawn. And so I looked out the window a couple times, and she ignored me. And I wanted to say, "Didn't I do a wonderful job on that lawn?" And I'm sitting there, and I'm not getting to boast on the couch. So finally, we got in the car to go somewhere, and I looked out and said, "Oh, look, somebody must have done the lawn." Now, she knew the lawn was done. Why did I do that? Because that was my opportunity to boast, and she kind of gave me a who cares look, and boom, there it all went again. But we can't boast unless we open our mouths. And Paul said, "Far be it from me that I boast in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ." In the same way, I sat there looking for an opportunity to kind of sneak that in to give myself a pat on the back. I think I broke my shoulder doing it. You know, we ought to have that same enthusiasm saying, "I want an opportunity to boast about Jesus Christ this week. Just give me an opportunity. I'm going to find a way to work it into the conversation because I want to boast of Jesus Christ." And then finally, live your life in the reality of the fact at the end of this verse that the world's been crucified to you and you've been crucified to the world. Jesus is going to pray over the next 20-some verses about what the world ought to mean to us and how to have success and how to overcome in the world. And we overcome in the world, as Paul said, as we consider ourselves to be crucified to the world. The world has nothing to offer us compared to our relationship with our God, given to us in eternal life through Jesus Christ. This week, can you love and worship Christ? Can you find a way to boast in him this week? And can you live your life in the reality and the fact that we are crucified to the world and we live for God? Let's pray. Father, as we continue to look through this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that it'll grip our hearts. It'll grip our hearts with the things that Jesus Christ looked at and said, "These things are important to me. Important enough to spend his last hours in prayer that these things might take place." God, I pray that you'll help us to take a hard look at our own lives, to examine ourselves, and Lord, to find out, do our values line up with the values of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And may the prayer that he prayed, especially a glorifying God with all that he did in his life, be our prayer as well. May the things that we say and think and do throughout this week bring honor and glory to Christ and bring honor and glory to God the Father. For it's in his name we pray.